Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you here in this gorgeous, lovely November day. Aren't you glad you're not up in Minneapolis, Minnesota tonight? 11 inches of snow. It's great for deer hunting, for tracking deer, but otherwise it's miserable. And it's good for hauling deer out of the woods because they glide a lot easier over the snow. But, wow, I don't want to be up there. I've shoveled so much of that stuff. Great to be up here. And Glenn, congratulations on 100 years. That's fantastic. It's fantastic. I don't want to live that long. I want to go be with the Lord. But anyway, the Lord may preserve us. We don't know. But congratulations. And thank you for all the vets. We appreciate the ladies and the gentlemen who served in the armed forces. I believe there's still one man left from World War I. I've heard that. There's one left. And I think that the last figure, I believe, that the veterans from World War II are dying off 2,000 a day. So they're rapidly depleting of the population. How many were in World War II? How many? One, two, three, four. Well, praise God. Thank you for that. We just appreciate that. And for everybody else as well. Oh, a joke. That's right. There was a magician, commonly called an illusionist, who was very gifted and very skilled. He was so good, in fact, that he was invited to participate on board a ship as part of the entertainment on a cruise. However, he had a problem, and that was his parrot would make known all of his secrets. And so it was, he'd call a coin out of thin air, and he'd say, "Squawk." He got it from his pocket, He'd make the coin disappear, and he'd say, "Squawk," he put it up his sleeve, Well, so it was, he was going through his routine on board the ship, and he produced a coin out of thin air, and the parrot says, "Squawk, got it from his pocket, He made the coin disappear, "Squawk," he put it up his sleeve, And just then, there was a huge explosion in the boiler room. Blew that ship to smithereens. The next thing, the parrot found himself perched on his master's shoulder, who in turn was floating in the ocean, clinging to a spar. Neither one said a word for 3 days. Finally, the parrot said, "Squawk, I give up. What did you do with the ship?" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. It was Mark Twain who said, "Prejudice is the ink with which all history is written." Historiography is extremely important. Historiography is the skill and the art of writing and history, just recording history. Do you remember the book 1984? 1984 was a book that projected some 20, 25 years earlier from 1960 about a time when the government would control everything. Your houses would be monitored. Every room would have a television camera in it. There would be voice recorders to record what you said. Everything was totally controlled. One of the people in that book, his job was to rewrite history. He was hired by the government to rewrite history in conformity with the desires of the government. Well, I hate to say it, we've seen prejudice in news reporting. It's not always lying. Sometimes it is, but most of the time it's not. It's what you include and omit that gives a certain slant to the story. Historiography is very important. Thankfully, there is also objective reporting and recording, which we have in the scriptures. Isn't it interesting how the scriptures are so honest? They'll report the blemishes, the pimples of even the heroes that are in the scriptures. And so it is in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen rehearsing Israel's history, but he's doing it like a lawyer. An attorney will have a person who is a witness tell a story, but in telling that story, he's proving a point. And so it is, Stephen is defending himself by rehearsing the Israel's history from Abraham up to the construction of the temple. So if you will, take a look at your notes. Roman numeral 2 is the witness in all Judea and Samaria, taken obviously from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Capital A, the martyrdom of Stephen, 6:8 to 8:10. You can tell this is a very important event, so much space given to it. The arrest of Stephen is given in 6:8 to 7:1. Then the address of Stephen, which is his defense, in chapter 7, verses 2 to 53. Now, if you will, step back very quickly to chapter 6. Chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 11, I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. Chapter 6, verse 11. Then they, that is the people in this synagogue who were confounded by Stephen's arguments, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Let me say that again. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, which is the Sanhedrin, the religious authority. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So there are basically two accusations. One, that God said, or Jesus said, he was going to destroy the temple, which is not true. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, but he didn't say he would destroy it. And then secondly, he spoke against the law because he said he alters the customs of Moses. So he tells this story. When you first read the story, you say he's not defending himself. He's just going through the history. So I put in this parenthesis in the account called epilogue to indicate there are three themes that run as heavy cords throughout the fabric of this chapter. And these three themes really become a defense of what he is saying. So let's take a look at the first theme. The first theme is progress and change are part of God's program. In other words, it ain't fixed. It's not just there forever. God's program does change. We call it dispensations, but there are changes. So let's take a look at some of these. The call of Abraham, chapter 7, verse 2. "And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Now that's revolutionary. When you outline the book of Genesis, you notice that the first 11 chapters are the primeval history of mankind. Chapters 12 to 50, the patriarchal history of Israel. In chapters 1 to 11, God is dealing with the world. You have the flood, you have the Tower of Babel. He's dealing with the world. But in chapter 12, there's a huge change. Instead of working with the world, God comes to one man, Abraham. And he says he's going to make a nation from that one man. And that one man is going to be a blessing to the whole world. Of course, it produced Jesus Christ. Now that's revolutionary. Instead of working with the world, he comes to Abraham and starts a whole new program. That's revolutionary. There's progress and change in God's program. Number two, smaller B, the sojourn of Joseph, chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. So if you will, verse 9. "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household." And he goes on to tell about how there's a famine in Israel, moved down to Egypt. Now that's revolutionary. God had told Abraham, "I'm going to give this land to you." And he dwelled in that land. Now all of a sudden, the whole family of Jacob, the people of Israel, are moved from Canaan down into Egypt. That's change, radical change, where they became slaves. So that leads us to smaller to see. The deliverance under Moses. And you can see there's a long history of Moses. Look at all the verses given to Moses, verses 17 to 43. We saw last week that Moses' life is basically divided into three 40s. The first 40 years when he was in Egypt, an adopted son of the princess who was childless, and he was looked upon to be the heir of the throne, the next pharaoh. And he renounced that and joined this pack of slaves, the Jews, identified himself with his people. He attempted to be their leader, and they rejected him, so he spent the next 40 years in the backside of the desert in Midian. And then God called him at age 80, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And that's what we have here, the deliverance under Moses. If you will, step down to verse 36. Let's start with verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a judge, a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, a redeemer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. Now that's a whole change. A change by leading the people out from Egypt in the Exodus and providing for them for 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's interesting. The measure of God's power is consistently his deliverance of the people of Israel in the Exodus. When you want to talk about how great God was, how great God is, look what he did back in Egypt in the Exodus. In the New Testament, the measure of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the future, the measure of God's power is going to be the regathering and salvation of Israel. That's going to be a huge measure of God's power. But here, the change in delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt, it was a miraculous thing. Millions of people taken out of Egypt in this marvelous deliverance. So we have the deliverance under Moses. The fourth thing is the construction of the tabernacle. Now that's a whole new thing, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it, they in turn gave it to each generation and brought it into the land. Now, they never had that before. It was totally, completely new, which leads us finally to the construction of the temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, and Nathan said, "Go ahead." And then God said, no, I don't want that, because David has too much blood on his hands. He's a warrior. So I want a man of peace, his son Solomon, to build that temple. And that became the center of the worship in the land. Bibliologists would call this a amphictyonomy. That is, the center of Israel's worship was in that temple. It was fixed in that temple in Jerusalem. Now, all of these are brand new. Every single movement is new. Now, do you get the point? This man is accused of changing the law of Moses. Well, to this day, Jews believe the law of Moses is olam, forever. They believe it's forever. And their own scriptures say it's not. It's interesting. If they knew their own scriptures, they wouldn't say that. Because Jeremiah 31:31 says, I'm gonna give a new law, a new covenant, not like the covenant I gave at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, a whole new covenant. I'm going to put my spirit in their hearts and so on. They don't understand that. And when he says in Psalm 110, I'm going to have a whole new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is going to be superior to the order of Aaron and Levi. The Jews' own scriptures testify about change, but they refuse. And it was just as in the day of Stephen. They refused that there could be any change. And of course, there's radical change in the new covenant. Well, that brings us to the second theme that's in the book, and that is the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple. They thought, oh, God's blessings are in that temple. This is where God dwells. It's got to be in the temple. So let's take a look at it. First of all, look at outside the land. The call of Abraham in Ur. Drop down to chapter 7, verse 2 again. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Remember we said the word Mesopotamia means in the middle of the rivers. Well, you have the Tigris River and the Euphrates River running parallel until they finally joined just before the Gulf of Persia. And in that region, Abraham lived. We aren't sure where Ur was. Many people put it to the southwest, far to the southwest. We don't know how far it was. But it was in Mesopotamia, not in the land. Outside the land of Israel, God called Abraham. Then we find Joseph in Egypt. Drop down, if you will, to verse 9 and 10 again. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Remember that? That clause is repeated over and over again in Genesis 39. God is with him. God is with him. God is with him. So Stephen is rehearsing that. Verse 10, and he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Well, here's Joseph outside the land all by himself. And God took that man and used him to deliver Israel. He blessed him outside the land of Israel, of all places, in Egypt. Thirdly, Moses in Midian. This is when Moses fled from Egypt, went to the backside of the desert at Midian. And here's what we read. I want you to notice very carefully. We read in verse 29. Well, let's start with verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you, talking to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien. Now notice what that means. It's a person without any rights. A person who is an outsider. That's what we're called, by the way. I sometimes hear people say, we are citizens of two realms. We're citizens of a heavenly realm. We're citizens of an earthly realm. That's not what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says? We're citizens of a heavenly realm. On earth, we're aliens and strangers. Talk about changing your perspective on life. We're citizens of heaven, strangers, just like Moses was in Midian. Now, notice what he says. Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Now, isn't this interesting? Where became the father of two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, he didn't have to say that. Why in the brown-eyed world did he say the father of two sons? Because even outside the land, he was blessed with a progeny. He was blessed with two sons outside the land. That's just a knife into the ribs of those who are listening. That's why he says that. And then, of course, the story goes on with this marvelous revelation of the God of glory appearing to him in Midian from this burning bush and manifesting himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All that is in the Mount Sinai desert. All of that. Well, we come now to the giving of the law. Isn't it interesting? Look at verse 38, talking about Moses and the giving of the law. This is the one, that is Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation that literally says ecclesia or church. But the word congregation just means a group of people. In fact, it's used in Ephesians 19 of a mob, a riotous mob. So it just can be a gathering of people. Some people argue, there you have the church in the Old Testament. Well, the word ecclesia just means a gathering of people. And he's not talking about the church. But this is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. What a blessing. On Mount Sinai, God spoke to him through an angel. An angel was an intermediary of the law. to give the law to Moses outside the land. The tabernacle. Now, it's interesting. Look at the vocabulary carefully. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Remember last Sunday we said, when we think of a wilderness, we think of the wilderness around Hinckley, Minnesota. You think of swamp and trees and brush. That could be that, because you do have that in the wilderness of the Jordanian Valley. But basically, it means desert, just wasteland. And they had the testimony of the tabernacle in the wilderness, in this desolate area, just as Yahweh spoke to him, and so on. You have the giving of the law, the tabernacle. And then the last thing is, he points out the limitations of the temple. You'll notice what he says in verse 48. After he talks about the construction of the temple, read in verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? No, it is stupid to say that God's presence is relegated to and limited to the temple. That's totally illogical. Look what he says. The heavens are my throne. Planet Earth? That's just a footstool for my feet. Now, if that's true, and it is, of course, then why in the brown-eyed world are you saying that that temple is the dwelling place of God? He's not limited to that. He's pointing out the limitations in their thinking to say that God is restricted to that temple. That's the second theme. Theme number one, God's blessings are not limited to the land and to the temple. Number two, there's blessing outside the land. Do you see what he is doing? He is setting the stage for the next part of the book. The gospel going to Samaritans and Gentiles. So the blessings of Israel are not limited, or the blessings of God are not limited to Israel and the land. It's beyond that. Point number three, or the third theme, Israel has always opposed God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'd call this the big idea of the sermon. The one thing that runs through the whole book is Israel's stubborn unbelief in all their history, just like the United States. I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry, but it's their stubborn rebellion. Let's take a look at it. Israel has always opposed God, beginning with Abraham. Verse 3, and God said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father had died. Now, he had two commands. Leave your family and leave the land where you're living. He left the land of the living, but he didn't go to the land that God would show him. He only got part way there, Haran. And he had with him his family, his dad, his nephew Lot. He had his family with him. He didn't obey God. Here's the patriarch. And he didn't obey God. He waited until his father died. Then he went the rest of the way. Remember when we were on this passage, we said, probably his father said, son, this is as far as we're going. I stop here. So they waited until his father died, and then they went into the land. Abraham was marked by unbelief. There are other areas of unbelief. Let me take one more. It's not in the text. But remember when there was a famine in the land, Abraham didn't even consult God. He went down to Egypt because there was food there. And he lied about his wife, saying, she's my sister. She was his half-sister. Because he was afraid for his life. She must have been a knockout. She must have been such a beautiful woman that he said, somebody's going to bump me off to get my wife as a wife. So she's my sister. And Pharaoh took her. And he lavished blessings on Pharaoh. Did you ever notice all the bad things that came out of that trip? Later on, he comes back to the land, And his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot, his nephew, were fighting because there was not enough land for their herds, who were both so prosperous. And what did Lot do? Abraham said, Lot, you can take, I'll give you a first choice. Take whatever you want. You know what Lot said? He said, I see that land down there. And if you're by Jerusalem, you can just see the land that he's talking about. I see that land down there. It's well watered, like the land of Egypt. He got the wrong world view, and he settled at Sodom and Gomorrah, which was his ultimate destruction. Later on, Abraham defeats four kings to save his nephew Lot. And coming back from the battle, they say to him, the head of Sodom and Gomorrah say to him, take the people, just take the people, and we'll give you a lot of money besides. And you know what Abraham says? I'm not going to take from a thread to a shoe latchet, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, where did he get that? Probably from Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had made him wealthy, bestowing all those gifts on him. He never forgot that. He lost his testimony. But the worst thing is Hagar. What nationality was Hagar? She was Egyptian. Probably that Egyptian handmaid was one of the gifts that Pharaoh gave to Abraham. And she became the mother of Israel's enemies to this day. Interesting. One decision made out of the will of God can have huge, huge implications. Well, so it is that Abraham disobeyed God. Well, Joseph's brothers, they weren't any better. Take a look at verse 9. The patriarchs, that is Joseph's brothers, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. They rejected him. And the story goes on that they went to Egypt twice to get grain. The first time they went, Joseph did not reveal himself to them. The second visit, he did reveal himself to them. You can't help but see the parallel. The first coming of Christ, he is not the real revelation of the Messiah as Messiah. He came as a servant, as a lowly servant. In the second coming, he's going to show himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's at his second coming. And you can see that the brothers had sold him into Egypt. They rejected him. Well, we come to Israel and Moses. Good night. It's over and over again here. Step back to verse 23. But when he was approaching, this is Moses, when he's approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, that is to help them out, the sons of Israel. He intended to become their leader. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian and killed him. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. You could understand that. Moses, according to Josephus, had become a victorious general, a general over the armies of Egypt, defeating the Ethiopians, setting them free, setting Egypt free. So you can see, if he would leave Pharaoh's household and join himself for the Egyptians, they would understand that he would deliver them. But they didn't. They pushed him away. Who made you a ruler and a judge? And he fled. Well, he came back a second time to become the leader and the judge. They accepted him, like Jesus Christ. First time he's rejected. The next time he comes, they'll accept him as the Messiah. That's exactly what he's saying here. In fact, if we will, look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. This is an outstanding passage that I call the forgotten messianic passage. Moses at the end of his life, you can tell the people of Israel are wondering, who's going to take over after Moses dies? Who's going to take over after Swindoll leaves us? You get the same concept. Who's going to take over when Moses dies? So God told Moses, I'm going to raise up a leader, a prophet, like you, Moses, and the people listen to him. Now, people think immediately that's Joshua, because the next leader was Joshua. But you come to the end of Deuteronomy, it says, oh, Joshua was the leader, but there was no man like Moses. No man like Moses to whom the Lord spoke face to face. And the rabbis caught it. They recognized, well, Moses was the leader, but he's not the prophet like Moses, whom God spoke to face to face. There's going to be another prophet. And that's why, well, there's so much in this. That's why when you read John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, you come to verse 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, you know what the people say? This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. What are they doing? They're taking that prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:15. Just as Moses fed the people of Israel for 40 years with manna, so Jesus here miraculously, with five barley loaves, the cheapest food you could get, not wheat loaves, barley loaves, and two small fish, feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. Oh, this is the new Moses who's to come to the world. You find that over and over again in the New Testament, the new Moses. So that Jesus, so that Stephen here is repeating that promise of Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, I want you to think about that. I'll raise up for you a prophet like Moses. You know what that means? Change. That means change. A whole new leader whom Israel, when he comes, unto him the people will give heed. It goes on to say, unto him the people will give heed. They'll listen to him. And he's looking again at that second coming because they didn't listen to Moses. In fact, if you will, drop down to verse 39. Talking about Moses being on Mount Sinai, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, to Moses, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us a God who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. You can see they just rejected him out of hand. Now, folks, you got to remember, Moses had led them out of the land with 10 horrendous plagues on Egypt, climaxing with the death of the firstborn. He led them across the Red Sea. Fantastic miracle. He had given them manna. He had struck the rock to provide water. All these things before Mount Sinai. And yet, when Moses goes up in the mountain, we don't want to become of him. We want a God we can see and make that idol. In fact, look, if you will, at verse 41. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. Well, that leads to small letter D in our outline. Israel's idolatry. They were consistently overtaken by idolatry. In fact, look at verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve. Exactly the same verb as you have in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, where it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up to immorality, God gave them up to homosexuality, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God just gave them over to that, because a sin pursuit is going to control you. That's what he is saying here. God gave them up to idolatry, which turned around and possessed those people through all their generations until the Babylonian captivity. At the Babylonian captivity, they had it. They were never troubled with idolatry after that, but up to the Babylonian captivity, just idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. Even in fact, look what he says. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, that is the stars. As is written in the book of the prophets, the book of Amos, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. You weren't offering them to me, was it, O house of Israel? No, no. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the god of Venus, and the star of the god Rumpha, which is the planet Saturn. And they were worshiping those heavenly beings, those stars, even while they had the tabernacle. It was just possessed with idolatry. Which leads to the last point, Israel's misunderstanding of the temple. And they took the temple, as we said before, to be the dwelling place of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, look at those three themes. How in the brown-eyed world do they defend the accusations against Stephen? Stephen, two accusations. You speak against this holy place, because Jesus said it was going to be destroyed, and you change the law of Moses. Well, there's change in progress. And God's blessings aren't limited to the land. And besides, Israel, you've always been disobedient to God. You're not obeying God now. In fact, look what he says, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You can't name one. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that is the Messiah, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. That's the point of the book. Of the chapter. That's the point of the chapter, that Israel consistently has rejected God. Now notice what's happening. He is the accused. And now he becomes the accuser. That didn't set well with the audience. So that's where we move now to the next section. Now you follow your outline. This has been a parenthetical section. We are now going back to the outline of the book. Before, we just had this epilogue, this section about the three themes which we've been discussing. Now, very quickly, number three, the attack on Stephen. So, just so you don't get lost, go back to page one. Chapter letter A, the martyrdom. Number one, the arrest. Number two, the address. Now, page two, the attack. That's the order of sequence, so that three goes back to the previous one and two. The attack on Stephen, chapter 7, 54-8:1. We'll go through this quite quickly. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Well, isn't that interesting? Step back to chapter 5, verse 33. The apostles are before this same gang, the Sanhedrin, and you find that verse 33, when they spoke, the apostles, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. The same words, same vocabulary. And the only thing that saved the apostles then was Gamaliel, the teacher. Here is a mob. They rush at him. Verse 54. When they heard this, verse 54, they were cut to the quick, same vocabulary, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. It just means grinding their teeth. And I've heard some people grinding their teeth at night, but here they're grinding their teeth in wrath. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently to heaven and saw the glory of God. Here's all this turmoil around him, all this anger and all this wrath, and blessed quietness and peace. Stephen looks up to heaven, and he sees God's glory. And out of that glory comes this vision. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, every Bible student immediately recognizes this looks exactly at Psalm 110, verse 1, where the psalmist said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But here he's standing. Every other place he's seated. This Psalm 110 is quoted often in the New Testament. In fact, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this verse is quoted many times. Seated at the right hand, seated at the right hand, seated at the right hand. Here he's standing. What's the point of standing? A lot of debate about that. Some think he's standing ready to come in judgment on Israel. Could be that. Some think he's standing ready to come to deliver Israel, because in the second coming he's going to deliver Israel. Most take it he's standing to welcome Stephen. That's probably what it is. He's standing just to welcome Stephen. Otherwise, he's seated at the right hand. So he's standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, we don't have time for this, but these are two Old Testament messianic passages put together. I see the Son of Man. There's so much here. Let me just take up from there next time, because there's just too much theology to ram down our throats in a few minutes. So let's move to the end now and come to the conclusion. I'll take that next time. The conclusion and application. Sometime, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to turn around and say, now when you look at this passage, how do you apply it to your life? And I'm going to let you make application of your life, because that's what you ought to do in Bible study. You understand the passage, you see what it says, then you say, so what? How does this apply to me? And I'm going to turn around sometime and just say, so what? Now, what do you think applies to you? But I'll not do that this morning. So what? Oh, you know what this teaches me? God is not interested in a religion of actions, just empty rituals. He's interested in a personal relationship. That comes up through the whole Old Testament, and that breathes in this section. They went through all the religion, all the activities, all the actions, but they didn't know God. We do the same thing. We go through rituals. We come to church. We sing the songs. We put money in the offering plate, and there's no real interaction with God, no real heart for God. All through the Old Testament, that's a basic theme. For instance, listen to Isaiah chapter 1. What is all this trampling of the temple? What is he saying? Well, you're just going through the rituals, tramping around and tromping around the temple, but it doesn't mean a blame thing to me. You know what Malachi says? I wish somebody would shut the doors. In other words, your religion is so empty, so foul, I just wish they'd close the doors of the temple. One of the Lord's favorite verses was Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's he saying? You're going through all these rituals of offering sacrifices, but there's no chesed, no real loyal love or grace. We could translate that grace. I desire chesed, grace. Mercy, not the rituals. And the Lord quoted that more than once. I take it that that was his favorite verse. That's why he hates hypocrisy. The Lord's strongest invectives was not against murder. It was not against homosexuality. It was not against immorality or fornication, adultery, or stealing. His strongest invectives were against hypocrites, because God wants people who are genuine, people who are open on the Godward side. And I fear that some of us, and I'm talking to myself, folks, some of us go through the routines and the rituals. We pray, we read the Bible, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans when there ought to be a real relationship to God. What God wants is not just ritual. The ritual's fine, but that's not what he wants. He wants a heart. You know what David said? Sacrifice and offering is not what you wanted. A body you prepared for me. Lo, I've come in the volume of the book to do your will, O God. That's what God wants. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants our hearts. And I trust that you have given me your heart, that as a believer, as a Christian, you say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I don't want just hypocrisy. I don't want just a charade. I want genuineness. And it may be that there's somebody here who's never trusted in Christ. You've never taken that first step. It's possible that you think you're a Christian because you're going to church. You think you're a Christian because you've been baptized. Praise God for the ones who were baptized last Sunday. But you may think, because I've been baptized, or I've walked the aisle. I've heard people say, I walked the aisle. Well, does that mean you really trust in Christ? I raised my hand. Well, that's wonderful, but that doesn't save you. With your heart, you believe. And your first step towards God is by faith, as Chuck made so clear this morning. You turn to Christ, recognize that he died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, all of our sins. And he was resurrected from the dead. You know why? To prove that God was satisfied with that payment. That's what the resurrection did. It proves that we are saved by his death. And we trust in Christ because he's alive, he's the Savior of the world, we can trust him. When you say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm not trusting my deeds. I'm not trusting my religiosity. I'm trusting Christ to save me. And that simple, simple act, you're born again. you're brought into the family of God. And you begin this step of knowing God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Just the privilege of walking with you. And we all come so far short. Keep us from vain hypocrisy. Cause us to be open on the Godward side. And not glory in our wisdom or our wealth or our strength, but just simply glory in knowing you. For those who are here who have never trusted Christ, I pray that right now they'll bow their hearts, their minds, their souls, and turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Now watch over us this week, Father. Preserve us from harm and accident. Cause us to glorify you. May we be a testimony of your grace to others. I thank you so much for the testimonies of this morning. Use us as a savor of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear people. Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday.